Let's open in prayer. Dear God, I thank you for bringing us here today. I thank you for a new season of Sunday school. I thank you for the opportunity to dig deeper into your word. I pray that you would be building our faith today as we see you in the scriptures, just like how you revealed yourself to Isaiah through the scriptures. Lord, I pray that you would be doing the same to us this upcoming Sunday school season, as well as allowing the Sunday school season to remind us during our weeks to continue to dig into our word and find you in it. I pray that you would be glorified today in our study, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to be talking about signs. Anybody know what signs are? Steve Bland, can you tell me what a sign is? Yeah, you raised your hand. Word pictures, they're going to tell us something, okay? The biblical use of the word signs or a sign is actually remarkably generic. It's very nonspecific. It could be a miracle intended to be a sign to give us a message. It could just be something that happens and it's going to be telling us something. So it's something that gives us a message. The intent of the sign is the message. And easy to get hung up on the sign and ignore the message. Okay? So, sometimes, depending on your translation, they will replace a word like miracle with sign. Still, the point is the sign has a message. Oh, and here's Steve. He's going to give us a message. Did you want this?
Good morning. Welcome back to Sunday school. I'm really glad you're all here. We also have a basement full of kids. And my message this morning is that we, as a church, are very concerned about the safety of our youngest children in the church and making sure that they go home with no problem. And so we have a sign-up sheet for the youngest, the 2 and 3 year olds that are just down the hall here. And then the first two classrooms in the basement, the 3 and 4 year olds, the first and second graders. And we are signing them in and out each week. Well, the first and second graders, there is an option if they are church kids, you know, they've been around here forever, and you want to sign, check off on the bottom of the sheet that they're free to go on their own recognizance, that's great. Just let us know that. Also, for security's sake, should in the event there be a fire or other reason that our alarm system would go off, our fire escape for you folks is out these doors back inside. If you have kids in the basement, do not try and go down and rescue them. The teachers there are trained to get them out the basement doors or out the windows. We don't want, when the smoke clears, to find everybody piled up in the stairwells, going up and trying to go down. So if you have kids in the basement, you will meet them out at the playground. That's it for me. Have a great class.
Okay. You got that? Okay. Signs. The point of the signs is going to point to the message. We're going to be in the book of John over the next 7 weeks. We're going to be looking at the 7 miracles or signs that Jesus did in the book of John. We are going to be starting in John chapter 2, but John chapter 20 actually gives us a very important statement. John gives an explanation for why he wrote the book. Now, just open discussion time. Who did John write his gospel to? Everybody? There's an answer. Us? There's an answer. I think there's a possibility that because he was the pastor of the church of Ephesus, he wrote it to the Ephesian church. Okay, so I think there's different layers of people that he had written it to, and yet he leaves his reason for writing it so open-ended, it doesn't become specific to anyone. So, chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Okay? So Jesus did these signs. John wrote them down, but acknowledged that there was many more he could have written down. But what was his reason for writing them down? So that we would believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? So why are we studying these signs in this class? Same reason. We're intent on building our faith in Christ, seeing what he had done, and more importantly, the message that he gave through his signs. All right, so if we jump back to John chapter 2, we're actually going to go in the wrong order. And the reason is, we want to know what the signs are going to be about again. We want to try to bolster this reasoning. Now, the idea of the relationship between a sign and a message is not a New Testament idea. It was actually something God gave in the Old Testament times to verify the messenger and therefore the message. Okay? So, the person, say a prophet, is given a message, but also a sign to verify that he had the authority to give the message. Okay? But what did the Jews end up relying on? Really just the sign. So, we're going to do this in out-of-order discussion, but it's possible that John wrote this in out-of-order chronology also, so we're okay there. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Okay, so quite often, if us 21st century Americans are wondering what the point is of the scriptures, the Pharisees are always there to tell us. Their reaction to Jesus' words points us to what Jesus is actually saying. What was the Pharisees' response to the cleansing of the temple? What makes you think you have the right to do this? Show us a sign that verifies your authority to do what you just did. Okay? So the Pharisees are telling us there's going to be a connection between a sign and the authority to give a message. Okay? So the Pharisees then, again, there to help us out. There's something important to note. A sign and a message, when given, is not always clear, and it's not always immediate, and it's not always answered within connection to the understanding of the message. So, when did Jesus cleanse the temple? Beginning of his ministry, like John says? End of his ministry, like the Synoptic Gospels say, or did he do it twice? Could be twice. Okay, let's say John put this in the wrong order. And I was surprised at how many commentators thought that John put this in the wrong order. I didn't really understand their reasoning. But let's say he put it in the wrong order, and John is actually describing something in the beginning of his gospel that actually happened at the end of Jesus' ministry. Let's say that for a moment. There's still a couple of days gap between Jesus giving the sign or explaining the sign, the sign actually happening, and the understanding of it. Okay? Even if it's just a week, we find that the sign wasn't immediate, it wasn't spelled out immediately, and the final message wasn't understood immediately. So that's an important thing to note, because quite often we're like, I want to know it right now. I want to see it right now, right now, right now, right now. And this comment right here shows us, even if they had to wait a whole week, because the cleansing of the temple happened at the end of his ministry, they still had to wait. Okay, so that's an important thing to note. I don't know when he cleansed the temple. Honestly, it doesn't really matter. Maybe he did it twice. Okay, I think it's super important. This is totally off topic. It's super important that they were selling pigeons. What was the reason for allowing pigeons in the original Levitical law?
It
It was for the poor. How much does a pigeon cost? You catch it with your hands. It doesn't cost you anything. You go catch it. What are they doing selling it in the temple? Okay? They have completely run away from everything that God had intended to bring his people to him. They were making money off of it. Okay. So, again, the Pharisees there to show us what the point of this thing is. We're going to go back to the beginning of chapter 2, and we're going to talk about the first sign or the first miracle that Jesus did. So, can anybody give me some examples of the seven signs or miracles that Jesus did in the book of John? The first one is the water to wine. Can anybody think of any others? Healing of lepers. That might be the healing of the invalid man. There was no specific leprosy identified. The second one is the healing of the official's son. Anybody remember any of the other ones? Healing of the invalid man, I believe that was by the pool of Bethesda. Feeding of the multitude. We'll call it the 5,000. Walking on water. Now, it's important to note that John didn't explicitly call that a sign. It sure is miraculous, though. It certainly had a message, so it fits the idea of a sign, though John didn't actually say, this sign happened. Raising Lazarus is number 7. Lazarus. And healing of the man born blind. It's important to note that he was born blind. We're going to talk about that when we get there in a few weeks. Okay, so we're going to be talking about the changing of the water into wine. I've heard this taught a number of times. I've never thought that it was a compelling argument when I heard it taught. It tends to turn into this, I am a water jar and I'm full of water, which is kind of inert and useless, but then God infuses his power. And now I'm a jar full of wine. I give joy or I have flavor. You know, I don't really know what the connection's supposed to be, but we see the power of Christ being infused there. Maybe that's important. It's very rare that you hear this talked about as a message. What is the message that Jesus is giving? With that question, we're going to read it, and you can think about it. See if you can find what the message actually is and who the message was given to. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants had drawn the water new, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to them, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Who is the sign or the message to? The disciples. What was the message? This is where it gets complicated. Okay? I think we're going to define the message, depending on your translation, with one word. Anybody have the phrase ceremonial water jar? Okay? Or the jars for the Jewish purification rites? That phrase is going to be the foundational statement to describe the message. Okay, Cana in Galilee, a city up north, just a place. They have a synagogue. It's possible, and pretty much the commentators agree on this, this is a larger city, a larger synagogue. They actually have the stone water jars there. They're big ones. You find a little town, they're going to have a synagogue there. It's just a little tiny bit of water. What was the purpose of the water in the Jewish purification rites? What was the purpose of it? What was that?
Cleansing.
We have ceremonial cleansing, right? You don't go before God dirty. You need a cleansing before you go into the temple and you offer your sacrifices. In the temple, what was the thing called that held that water? It came from the sea that was held up by the four bulls. From that, there was the individual, whatever you call them, stands that had the water jars. There's a cleansing there before you approach God. Do you get to approach God as a dirty individual? No. What did Christ do? He cleansed you by his blood. Do we have a connection between wine and blood? Absolutely, yes. We talk about it every single first Sunday of the month. So what we have going on here is a prelude to our communion celebration. Okay? So, we go back to the beginning. There's some comments here. Everyone tries to make a big deal about how he called his mother woman. I do think he was being disrespectful, but...
I don't think he was disrespectful because he never sinned. So maybe it's the way he said it, or maybe it was a term that was acceptable then.
Could be.
But he couldn't have been disrespectful because he never sinned.
Okay. What was it something that you call your mother?
I have no clue.
Even the ma'am that the scholars talk about is one of indifference. Something that you call not an elderly woman, but a woman of age that you don't know. The statement itself, Christ is showing a separation from his family. Okay, so maybe not disrespectful. Maybe super respectful, just not personable. Okay? So, who does Jesus identify as his parents or parent? Often. He calls God his father all the time. How many comments do we have about him talking to his mother? Not very many. Is this going to be the only one? He tells John that this woman is his mother. Woman, this is your son. There's not a lot, but the explicit mentality of Jesus is that God is his father. This woman right here is just like everybody else, and thank God for that, because what Mary needed was the exact same thing that Jesus gave to everybody else. Mary was not more important than anybody else. The statement woman here is identifying Mary as the person who does not control Jesus. Right? I'm not doing this because you said I'm supposed to. It's not my time yet. And yet he still did. Another thing the commentators seem to fight about is how many miracles had Jesus done before this? John uses the phrase, this was his first sign. Was it the first of the signs during his ministry, or was it his first one ever? Mary seemed to think he could do something about this. Was Jesus maybe a rich man? Maybe his business was so good, he just had money falling out of his pockets. Go into Cana and buy some wine. Probably all the wine in Cana was already at the wedding and already drunk. What are you going to do about it unless he has some sort of miraculous ability? Still wrestling with that one personally. Here's the thing. Mary thought he could do something about it, and he did. Who saw the sign? We have the servants. They are explicitly mentioned. There's a possibility that his disciples were a part of that group. A possibility. Though they were invited to the wedding, generally you don't invite servants to the wedding, you tell them to come. Either way, the disciples, when they left the situation, they had believed, because of the sign, they had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So we're going to assume that they saw what went into those water jars. By the way, you see what's going in those water jars, and then you taste what comes out, you're going to know something just happened. Okay? So, that's a little bit more background. By the way, this is at a wedding feast. You know why that's awesome? Our promise for eternity is that we will be experiencing the wedding feast of the Lamb. Okay, so we, the church, we will be, I'll say it, we're going to be partying with Jesus. Okay? Why do we say it that way? There is no celebration in the entire Jewish year more partying than a wedding celebration. They knew how to celebrate, and I think we've lost that in our culture, especially in evangelical Christianity. We're so worried about something that we don't celebrate. You know, the dancing and the singing, whatever it was, they knew how to celebrate a week long. I got to tell you, I might be bored after a couple of days. I don't know. Whatever it was, they knew how to celebrate for a week. So anyway, we have the illustration of it happening at a wedding feast. And the beginning of his ministry is at a wedding feast. That's on his mind. That's what he's driving us to. That's his promise for eternity, is a celebration with him forever. Okay.
Mark, do you think we read into these things sometimes more than God does?
Like what?
Well, like, I wonder, does this point to communion? Does this point to the right of way of the church? Or does it really point to the fact that God loves marriage? He had concern for what was going on with those people and he wanted to demonstrate that.
Could be. We don't ever see a bride. Well, the fact that John uses this as a sign.
Right.
So the sign is going to point to him being a Messiah. And we know that because that was the end. So John's giving us the information that's necessary to understand the text. The only mention of it being about marriage is that it was at a wedding. We don't ever see a bride. I don't even know that we see a groom. We talk to the groom and he says, thanks for having the good wine. I think it's cool that it talks about marriage. I don't personally think this has anything to do with marriage.
Well, it had to have more significance than it was just a wedding, because it said that from then on the disciples would leave.
Right. So the message is always going to be within the context of those who see it, as opposed to those of us who read it later.
Also, I'm thinking about in Egypt, I don't know if it was the first sign or not, that the water was turned into blood.
Right. So we do have issues of water and blood. The thing that Jesus gives us here is an overabundant provision for the needs of the people. That is flat out his blood. If you're talking about 6 30-gallon water jars, even if they're only 20-gallon water jars, that's only 120 gallons of wine. How many people does it take to drink 120 gallons of wine? Did you say 10? Depends on if you're from Pottery County or not. The provision for the people was overly abundant in quantity. What does the host say? It was also vastly beyond expectations in quality. So whatever this provision was, it was vastly more than even the people realized they needed.
If I could just add, I think verses 13 through 22 actually relates to verses 1 through 12, especially verse 18, which says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. I think there's a connection with the cleansing of the temple and also raising it up on the third day. Or I know that they were confused thinking it was the actual building, but it was his body.
Right.
And so I think there is a connection. Otherwise, you just have this random story of a wedding feast. So I think they need to be related.
Okay, so the comment for the recording, I'm assuming we're recording, was that the first half of chapter 2, the wedding feast, and the second half of chapter 2, which is the cleansing of the temple, are related, both having to do with this, essentially the sacrifice of his body. And I would say that that's probably true. Here's something that's weird. What did Jesus do? Nothing. He told somebody else to do all the work. Now, that might be a stretch to try to connect that to his crucifixion, and that he didn't crucify himself, someone else did. That might be a stretch. The point is, he is still going to use you, he's still going to use his people, his disciples, to do something that provides something for the people. Okay? But here's the thing. It's still Jesus who turned it into wine. We can't get confused about where the authority came from. So, how many people actually witnessed this as a sign? I mean, probably everybody drank the wine, but how many people knew that it came from water? Again, the servants, Jesus, the disciples.
Mary.
What?
Mary.
Oh, probably Mary knew something. Sometimes God is going to teach you something that he's not teaching someone else. Sometimes he's teaching somebody else something that he's not teaching you. And we look at each other and we act confused. Like the servants, what do you think their attitude was while passing the wine out?
Astonishment.
The drunk guy's going, dude, wine. I mean, the impact of the message didn't hit the same with every single person at the feast. And yet Jesus had a very specific intent. This is for my disciples. What are his disciples going to be doing for the rest of their lives? Man, they're going to be testifying to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay. Now, quite often a lot is said about what the wine actually was and how the wine worked in the culture. I've heard people try to defend that this was all just grape juice because we don't like to drink alcohol. I don't know how long grape juice lasts in Israel. A week, and then it's wine. There really wasn't a term for juice. It was just wine. It was the stuff you get out of the grapes after you smash them. I think people try to make a huge deal out of whether this was alcoholic or not. I don't care. Whatever it was, they were impressed with it. The second thing I want to point out is nobody there, the people that the message was not for, how many of them appreciated the message? I mean, here they are. They've already drunk freely. You know what that means? They can't taste anything anymore. The best possible thing is given when you're least expecting it. Christ's provision is there for us when we're just sitting around. Okay, the thing is, they drank deep of it. It was really cool. They were super excited. And still, the point is still this. Verse 11, this. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The point is the belief in him. Now, who is one of those disciples? We have John, but John also throws in this statement that's confusing when you look at all of Jesus' ministry. It said that he manifested his glory. You know why that's confusing? Because Jesus said that I don't glorify myself, I glorify the Father. Right? If I glorify myself, then it's just me. But if the Father glorifies me, then that glory is a true glory. Okay, so what is he talking about when he glorified himself? Okay.
Know more about him. So even the more about him was to just a small group of people, maybe compared to everybody that was there. And I think the word leaks out. So
okay, word does get out. Any other comments about that statement? Because I gotta admit to you, it hit me weird. I've read this dozens of times over the last few weeks. I didn't like it when I saw it because it didn't, in my mind, fit.
I think that he's really imprinting his authority over all of nature in doing that.
Okay. Okay. I guess when you're going to act like God, it's hard to hide it. So. And he'll be satisfied by that.
And he'll be satisfied by that. But the cool part is he won't be wondering where it came from. He'll know how that works.
Yeah. Okay.
I think if you go to Hebrews 1:3, it says he had the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So like being the radiance, like God the Father emits, like, I guess, the radiance of Jesus Christ. And through that, that's the manifestation of the glory. But because he is the same nature as well, he kind of has to give off that glory just as equally.
Okay. So it's still kind of, he is God. When you see him, you're seeing God. When he acts like God, you're seeing his glory. Okay? When we've already seen this, I still love going back to his statement to his mother. Right? Jesus is going to do what he's going to do. His mom wants it to happen. She's expecting something to happen. And yet Jesus separates himself from her and basically says, I'm going to do this for the Father's glory. Not because you asked me. And yet, Mary got to experience it also. Have you noticed that the evangelical church kind of ignores Mary? Like we kind of see, well, this church over here puts way too big of a deal on her. And so we don't like even talking about her. Okay? Especially the mothers in the group. What are you thinking when you say, hey, son, do this, and then you go back and you sit down or whatever, and this stuff comes out. Okay, what are you thinking about your son? He's amazing, he's powerful, he can do all things. Does it stop there? Do you just talk about how amazing he is while you're at the feast? Or do you go out and everywhere you go, you have stories to tell and things to say about this amazing Jesus? Now, of course, with Mary, oh, it's my son. right? And yet, with us, he's our Savior. We got to be talking about the things that he has done. The message that he's given is given to us with the reason of giving it out. Like John said, I wrote these things down so that you would believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and that belief is going to be life. Okay? The people need to hear it that we're surrounded by. Absolutely. Now, granted, this sign, private sign, it's only to the disciples. The intent of the sign is still to give the message. Now, with the other ones, we're going to see it's pretty public. It would be hard to hide the feeding of 10,000 people, right? Oh, don't go telling anybody, but have some fish. Okay, but this one right here is so specific to his people. To his people. That is you and I. Okay? Are you a disciple of Christ? With this sign, he is intent on building our faith in him, our understanding that he is the Messiah. Now, granted, at this time, they didn't realize probably that maybe he was God. I mean, he had God's power. This is a miracle like 100 other miracles in the Old Testament, right? Just because Elijah did some stuff didn't make him God. So there's still a question in our minds of what exactly the disciples understood about Christ. Exactly. Did they understand that he had to die, be buried, and raise again? No. They didn't believe that till the very after his ministry was over and he had raised again. Right? Did they understand that he was going to be the cleansing for their sins? Maybe, probably not. Okay? It's important to note that at this message, he's giving a very specific message. He is the Messiah. Now, they understood that. John promises us that. And yet, did they understand everything about Christ? No. Okay? So they had to take that thing that they learned, that thing that they were taught, that message, and they had to believe that for that time. Now, as we're going along here, we're going to kind of close up here. As we're going along over the next few weeks, my hope is that you would be reading through the book of John. Okay? Why? My hope is that these things begin to come alive as we're going through them. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, turning water into wine, that's pretty cool. Raising Lazarus from the dead, that's flat out cool. Okay? We're going to have an increase in his ability to do stuff. Okay? Not all of them are the same message. In fact, not all of them are to vast groups of people. This happened to 10,000 people. This one happened to one. How many people witnessed it? Lots. And a lot of people witnessed that one also. But when you're talking about the raising of an individual from death to life, that's a one person at a time issue. Okay, so we can't take these things and mix them up. We have to take this story for what it says, and this one for what it says, and this one for what it says. And when we're done, we can stand back and we can say, that as a whole is the message that Christ had to give while he was here.
Mark, do you think the message is in the sign, or the sign points to the message you're to hear what he has to say, or is there a combination of that?
Yes and yes and yes and no and no and no. When you look through the Old Testament, not all of the signs were the message. Most of the signs were related to the message, and some of them were flat out the message. Sometimes they didn't know they were the message. So as an example, near the end of his ministry, the Pharisees come again. It might have been right after the feeding of the 5,000. Give us a sign. He said, you wicked and depraved generation. You're always seeking a sign. If you're looking for a sign, it's the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Was Jonah thinking he was a sign? Did the people understand that it was a sign of Christ? Is Christ going to be in the belly of something for 3 days and nights? Well, yeah, but so all that to say, I don't know if we have an explicit standard. That said, the end of chapter 2 here that we've already looked at, with the cleansing of the temple, the sign is the tearing of a temple and rebuilding it. I don't know that Jesus was cleansing his own temple when he died and was raised again. So the cleansing of the temple was actually unrelated to his death, burial, and resurrection, if the temple-to-temple analogy is the same. So in that case, I'd say, no, they're not related. I don't know if there is a standard. So yeah, so the point could have been his glory and the message, or the sign was the message. Now, sometimes the sign and the message are a direct correlation. The friends who brought the guy, they dropped the guy down through the ceiling on the mat, okay? The sign that Christ could forgive sins was that he could tell this guy to get up and walk. Right, so to prove that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say, take up your mat and walk. Essentially, I can't necessarily prove that I can forgive your sins, but I can prove my authority if this guy gets up and walks. So if this guy gets up and walks, that's a proof that I have ability to forgive sins. So we have a bit of a connection there, but it's not necessarily direct. So the intent is still to authenticate the messenger, so that the message is also authoritative. So again, we can't get hung up on the sign too much, because the sign isn't always a direct relationship to the message. Though it quite often works pretty well if it is related to the message. Is it Jeremiah who laid on his left side for however many days and then his right side for however many days? As a sign that that's how long Israel would be in captivity and Judah would be in captivity? I can't remember who that was. I don't know. Lay on your left side? Is the left side Israel and the right side Judah? Is there a correlation there? I don't know. So, I think we're going to go ahead and close up. Any other comments, questions? Again, the intent is to build our faith in the Christ, Jesus Christ the Messiah, and who he said he was. Why? Because that builds life. That was John's intent for writing his book. That's going to be our intent over the next 6 more weeks, to build our faith in Christ our Messiah. All right, let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much again for your word. I thank you for bringing us here today to see it. I thank you for Christ who came. Lord, I thank you that we can see that his provision for us is abundant, both in its quantity, but also in its quality. Everything that could possibly be needed was right there in him. And I thank you for him. Without him, we are nothing and we have nothing. But because you sent him, we have everything we could ever need. I pray that you would continue building that within us, continue to motivate us through that understanding, continue sending us out into your world that you've given us to be our evangelism field. And I pray that you would just be strengthening us through our understanding of you, our Messiah. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.